As we turn now to the Word of God, I would ask you to turn with me first in your Bibles. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. We'll be reading verses 1 to 6. And then we will be reading Lord's Day 8, which has, of course, the question there, specifically question 25, dealing with the doctrine of the Trinity. And we are going to be looking at Isaiah 44 as a declaration of this very doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity, as we look to God's Word together. Isaiah chapter 44, I'll read the first six verses. Isaiah 44, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. That is the word of our God. And then we want to turn to Lord's Day 8, understanding, obviously not in order of what you are looking at in Lord's Days, but it does fit very well to the theme of the sermon today, and that is the sermon dealing with the Trinity, very foundation of our faith, God as triune. But Lord's Day 8 is dealing with the section of the Apostles' Creed. And I'll read 24 and 25, but particular attention to 25, as that is the declaration of the doctrine of the Trinity. So Lord's Day 8, question 24, how are these articles divided into three parts, God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification? And then question answer 25, since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And the answer, because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true, eternal God. As we look at this theme together, this afternoon, we look at a theme, at a reality, not just a theme, but a reality that is, in one sense, fearful for us to look at. As soon as we hear the term Trinity, and especially the doctrine of the Trinity, we understand, if we have spent any time thinking about it, that we are on sacred ground, that we are dealing here with a question concerning the very essence of the one true living God. And often there is fear or hesitancy in the broader church, certainly not in the context of those of us who enjoy confessional statements that force us to think about these things, and that for that we can be very thankful. But often, in the broader context of the Christian church, there is fear and hesitancy with preaching on this doctrine of the Trinity. Fear of the complexity, maybe fear of getting something wrong. It has been said a number of times that the more one says about the doctrine of the Trinity, the more likely one becomes close to being a heretic. Hesitancy because one doesn't fully understand how the Trinity works, one in three and three in one. And in some sense, of course, as we think about this doctrine, which in every sense is the very foundation of our faith, we are talking about the God of the universe. There is some sense of legitimacy to these concerns. We are treading on very difficult sacred ground as we begin to describe not just what God does, but we begin to describe the very essence of what God is. There's no more of a profound subject for us as mere creatures to set our minds on than the essence of Almighty God. Now, having said all of this, the doctrine of the Trinity speaks to the very essence of our faith, as I've reminded us, as it speaks to us about who our God is. Right? We talk about in very plain language, we would say, even as we were coming here or getting ready with the live stream, saying, oh, we are getting ready to worship God. It's the very essence of our faith. Who is it that we worship? Who is this God? The one that we love, the one that we serve, the one that we honor, the one who has reconciled us to himself. Who is this? And it often poses a great dilemma that the Trinity or the doctrine of the Trinity is difficult in its profundity, the depths of what it is. And yet, on the other hand, it is absolutely essential in terms of our faith and what this doctrine entails. And again, as I said, we can be thankful for our confessional standards. To be part of church, a church body, a segment of the vineyard of the Lord that holds to creeds and confessions, where we are not enabled to kind of just set something aside and say that's too difficult, we're not going to be dealing with it. Our confessional standards deal with this very topic. We read this in question answer 25. This reality of one God in three distinct persons. And for that, we can be thankful. And it is to that theme, that reality, that we turn our attention this afternoon. It's interesting as we look at the way that the confessions coming out of the Reformation, whether we're dealing with Heidelberg, Westminster, doesn't matter. When we are thinking of those confessional standards that are coming out of the Reformation, describing or summarizing that which the scriptures principally teach, it's fascinating to look at the way that our confessions handle this doctrine of the Trinity. There is some wisdom in even asking the question, how do they handle it? How do they approach it? And it is fascinating, even as we read question answer 25, this statement, since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And the answer is simple, and again, it is profound, because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true, eternal God. Notice that whether we're dealing with here, question answer 25, whether again we're dealing with Westminster, whether we're dealing with Article 8 in the Belgic, wherever we are looking in terms of Reformed confessions, our confessions do not try to explain the profundity of the Trinity. This is a declaration. This question answer is a wonderful declaration, but it is not an explanation. It doesn't try to reconcile for us the relationship between one and three, three and one. It is a declaration. It is a statement that is based not on our understanding. It is a statement, or these are statements that are made based on what the Word of God teaches. There's a difference. We believe that the doctrine of the Trinity, God is one in essence, three in person, because that is precisely what the scriptures teach. As we come to the Word of God. It is that which the Word of God forces us to conclude. If you, again, have your, you don't need to, I'll read it, but if you have your Heidelberg Catechism open, you look at Lord's Day 7. It is interesting that the Lord's Day precedes this one, of course. Question 21, what is true faith? And it's interesting how that answer begins. True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold true all that God has revealed to us in his word. The first part of true faith is indeed that we hold true all that God has revealed to us in his word. And then we come to this very essential statement concerning who God is, and we are not trying to explain it. Notice the answer there of question answer 25, because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. We believe it because this is what the word of God teaches. I accept the doctrine of the Trinity. God is essentially one, one in essence, and yet three in person. We believe the doctrine of the Trinity not because we can understand it perfectly, but because God teaches us this in his word. It's not to say we can't understand any of it. We'll get to a little bit in a minute. But it is to put us on a proper footing that the doctrine of the Trinity is not contrary to reason, the theologians like to say. It's not contrary to reason. It's not against reason. It's not irrational. But in many respects, it is above our reason. It's not. There's a difference between being contrary to reason and something being above it. The illustration of a mosquito, if you've ever had a mosquito landing on your arm, I think is a good one. So you think of, you know, maybe not in this weather, but if you think of a mosquito, you're sitting in your backyard and there is a mosquito that is sitting on your arm. And you begin to think, you know, of the interaction of that mosquito and its capacity, the way that it was made, the capacity that it has. It's sitting on your arm, and you think about the relationship of that mosquito to the human being that it's sitting on. It does not have the ability to understand the profundity of what that human being is. It does not sit there and contemplate all the various distinctions of systems and all of those kind of things in a human being. The way that it was created, it understands as far as it can. Now, that doesn't mean that the human being is a contradiction. It means that the mosquito does not have the capacity to fully understand that which it is sitting on. In this whole doctrine of the Trinity, there are certain things that we can understand, but there's much that we cannot, because when we begin as creatures to think about who the one true living God is in his essence, we are the mosquito sitting on the arm. We simply do not have the capacity to understand the profundity of the topic that we are thinking about. It's not contrary to reason, but in many cases, it is above reason. And we believe it not because we can fully comprehend it. We ought not to be afraid of that. We believe it because this is what the Word of God teaches. And so, I want to look at Isaiah 44 relatively briefly, but I want to look at Isaiah 44, and on the basis of that introduction, look at the way in which the Word of God forces us to come to this conclusion that God is one in essence and three in person. I am not about to sit here this afternoon and try to explain that perfectly. I cannot. I don't pretend to be able to. But we can clearly see, as we look at this in the Word of God, that it is what the Word of God requires us to believe. So the first thing we want to deal with is God is one in essence. When we say in the doctrine of the Trinity that God is one, we are talking about one in essence. There's some philosophy that has to come, or philosophical terms that come as we think about these things. He is one in essence, or we might say he is one in substance. They're not divinely inspired words, but they're helpful to kind of get at what we're talking about, or what the Word of God means. And when we speak about something and its essence, or something in its substance, we are talking technically about what is essential in making something what it is. If you took one of these things away, whatever we're going to talk about of it being essential, if you took one of those things away, it doesn't matter what you're talking about, if you take one of these aspects away from that thing ceases to be what it is. We are talking about that which is essential to make whatever it is you're speaking what it is. To pull something apart would utterly change it in its essence. Now, we don't want to get lost in metaphysics. That's not my intention. I really don't. But again, an illustration. If you've never took a whit of this, of philosophy or anything, we live with these distinctions every day. If I were to, I didn't bring a rock with me, but if I had a rock in my hand and held it up in front of you, or held it in front of the camera and said to you, you know, this is a duck. We don't have to be philosophers to know that rock that I've picked up from the garden and I'm holding in my hands, we know that when we are talking about the essentials of what this is, we know that it is not a duck. Now, I might hold a gray rock in front of you. I might hold a black rock in front of you. I might hold a large rock or a small rock. There's all kinds of things that I can hold, different colored rocks. It doesn't matter. If I can hold them in my hand and say, this is a rock, you'd say, yeah, that's a rock. It's a black rock or a gray rock or a small rock or a large rock. But if I say that it's a duck, you have in your mind immediately the difference between what essentially makes a rock, and that which makes a duck, even if you're not a philosopher. That's what we are talking about when we are talking about essential, substantive things. What makes something what it is? And we simply say in the doctrine of the Trinity that God is one in essence. The Bible teaches clearly that there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, often quoted, when in fact it's a proof text there, the first proof text in question answer 25, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord," that is Yahweh, which will become very important in a minute, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord," or Yahweh, "our God, the Lord," or Yahweh, "is one." A declaration of the oneness of God. Whatever we are going to say about God, he is one in essence. Now, what I want you to draw your attention to in Isaiah 44 is the echo from Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, our God, the Lord, is one." You have here a common phrase, Isaiah 44, "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen, thus says Yahweh, who made you." Right, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh." This is one God, the same one that declared himself Yahweh in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. So what we are doing when we say that God is one in essence is we are asking the question, what is this God? What is his essence? What does he say about who he is? See, this is where we begin to talk about the attributes of God. You've heard God is holy, and God is just, and God is good, and God is all of these attributes of God. We are not talking about a God who is cut up like a pie, that part of him is good and part of him is holy and part of him is this and part of him is that, and you put them all together and you have God. No, this declaration of God in essence, he is one. And so he, in that essence, in that oneness, he is holiness, he is goodness, he is justice, he is all of these things. He is essentially one. And so anything you are going to say about God, anything the Word of God teaches about the attributes of God, must be seen in that oneness. If you take one of those attributes away, you do not have God. You have a duck instead of a stone. God is one in all that He is. He is one in essence. And so we think about this reality of the oneness of God, that He is not just one God among many. This isn't just a monotheistic statement. He is essentially one. If we are talking about God, this is what we are talking about: holiness, justice, goodness, truth. All of those things that we talk about in terms of the attributes of God make God essentially who He is. When we come to the doctrine of the Trinity, what we are saying, again, this is as far as we can understand it, what we are saying is that God is one in essence, just like we've explained here. He is one in essence. Yahweh, O Israel, Yahweh is one. And yet, as we read here in question answer 25, since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed Himself in His Word. And so, on the one hand, we believe that God is one, one in essence. To take anything away from this God is going to change who He is, makes Him non-God, if you will. He is one in essence, and yet in that one essence, He exists in three persons. We believe this not because we can explain it. We believe it because the Word of God teaches it. And so the second thing we want to do, again, and this is really where Isaiah 44 comes, in case you're thinking I've lost my way here, is to see, indeed, that this one God, Yahweh, O Israel, Yahweh, the Lord your God, is one. The essence of God is one. We can't mistake that the Word of God teaches that three persons are ascribed this essence. One in essence, three in person: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is three in person. We come to Isaiah 44 again, and not only do we hear the echo, "Hear, O Israel," or "Hear, O Jacob," Yahweh, the Lord is one. But we also see three things going on in this text. If you just look at it in a cursory way, Isaiah 44, you will see in verse 1 and 2 that it is Yahweh, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, it is Yahweh that is speaking, the same Yahweh who says, "I am one," in Deuteronomy 6:4. And then in verse 3, it talks about the Yahweh pouring out my spirit on your descendants. And then in verse 6, thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, who is also Yahweh of hosts. You see what it says in verse 6? This is a classic text of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. You have in Isaiah 44 this declaration of Yahweh, who is one, telling us that He is going to pour out His Spirit on His people in the name of Yahweh, the Redeemer. Distinctly separate. You have here the declaration of God, Yahweh, who is one, and the statement of three in person. So you have here in Isaiah 44, Yahweh, you have Yahweh's Redeemer, and you have Yahweh's Spirit. Now, just as clearly as the Bible teaches that God is one, it also teaches that this one essential God exists as three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is the easy one, right? The Father is God. There is no dispute. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, the Apostle Paul, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father." Or again, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:13, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." There is direct connection statements in the Word of God that says that the Father is God. There is one God, the Father. But what about the Son and the Spirit? Why is it that we make the statement that we do in Lord's Day 8, question answer 25? Because the Word of God forces us to say that the Son is God, and so is the Spirit. One of the ways that we can do this, you've probably heard this argued in a number of different ways, but one of the ways that this has been shown, and I like it, is very helpful, is to remember four categories when we are trying to look at the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the deity of the Spirit. It comes in very handy if you're dealing with cults who deny the deity of either of those persons in the Godhead. But categories that are given that are these: the names of God, the attributes of God, the works of God, and the worship of God. The names of God, the attributes of God, the works of God, and the worship of God. And when you look at those four categories and apply them to the Son and apply them to the Spirit, we walk away with an undeniable statement of the Scriptures that indeed the Son is God and so is the Spirit. When we look at the names of God, for instance, and you think about this for the Son, the second person in the Trinity, John 1:1 often comes up. It is there in the proof text. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There is, again, the connection of name from the Lord Jesus, right? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." It would be the beginning of that understanding of the Son being equivalent or called God, attached to this essence of what God is. Hebrews 1:8, "But of the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" Think very carefully about what is being said there by the writer to the Hebrews. "But of the Son he says," and then the quote, "'Your throne, O God.'" Distinctly making the connection between the Son and that statement, your throne, O God. There is a connection between God and the Son there in Hebrews 1:8. So you get the idea in terms of the names of God. The same thing can be done with the Spirit. If you have your Bibles, I'll show you. This, to me, this is exciting, I think, as you begin to see the unity of the Scriptures. It isn't as direct when it comes to the Spirit, but it is no less convincing. Isaiah chapter 6, you can do this if you are studying the prophets, and it doesn't matter when you're looking, when you're doing your personal study or family study or whatever, and you're reading the prophets, undoubtedly, if you're doing any kind of in-depth study, you will see where these prophets are often quoted in the New Testament. Think carefully about what is being implied when some of these Old Testament prophets are quoted in the New Testament. I'll show you one as an example. Isaiah 6, 8 and 9. Isaiah says this, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying," so there's Yahweh speaking, right? "Also I heard the voice of Yahweh saying," and here is what he was saying, "'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this to the people.'" This is still Yahweh speaking. "'Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive.'" We're familiar, I think, with the text there. But if you look at Acts chapter 28 and you begin to ask the question, okay, How is that prophecy spoken of in the New Testament? It is fascinating, the conclusion that must be drawn in regards to what we're talking about. Acts 28, 25 and 26. So when they did not agree among themselves, So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul and said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of the people have grown dull, etc., etc. You notice what's going on there. Isaiah, in his prophecy, says it is Yahweh, it is the Lord, who is speaking these things. And then when you have Luke writing in Acts by the inspiration of the Spirit, he can equally say that it was the Holy Spirit who spoke these things. There is an equivalency made between Yahweh, who is speaking in the Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit, who is attributed to the exact same words. Yahweh was speaking is equivalent to the Holy Spirit speaking. God speaks. There is a connection. You can do the same. We won't look at it, but you can do the same. Jeremiah 31, 33, the New Covenant promises with Hebrews 10, 15 and 16, and the list goes on. These are examples of what goes on where Yahweh speaks and it is attributed to the Holy Spirit speaking. The names of God connected with the Son and the Spirit. The attributes of God is the second category. That would be the attributes. You think about that which is part of that essence when we talk about God and who he is, right? You think about his goodness, his grace, his mercy, all of those things that are attributed to God as an attribute, as part of that essence. You're simply asked the question when you go to the Word of God, okay, this is an attribute that is God's attribute. It's part of his essence. And then they are being attributed to the Son and to the Spirit. There's a connection of attributes. So again, the example of the Son, and there's a long list. I won't go through them all, giving you kind of categories to work through. The Son, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where the writer to the Hebrews says, he, speaking of the Lord Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, when we look at the definition of the glory of God, it is the sum total of who he is. That is his glory. And you have a declaration here of the Son. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, you don't even have to go any further than this verse, and you see divine attributes being attributed to the Son. The Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, and again, the list for these go on and on. The Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2, as you think of the Apostle Paul and his argumentation as he's ministering to the Corinthian church, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? And here's the statement, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Or no one knows God except the Spirit of God, depending on how you want to translate that. No one knows God in the fullness except the Spirit of God. And you say to yourself, well, what kind of an attribute is that speaking of? Well, all you have to do is think for a moment that we are talking about a God who is infinite. We are talking about a God that is limitless. You never come to the end of who he is in his goodness and love and all of those things. It's not like you can put him in a box and say, now I have understood God. He is infinite. He is limitless. And here you have a statement of the Spirit that he knows, in the implied there, in perfection. He knows God. You have to be infinite. If you are going to make a statement like that, that is an attribute of God, the infinite, that is being attributed to the Holy Spirit. So you cover names of God, you look at the attributes of God, and again, it goes on and on, something for you to think about When you're reading the scriptures or when you're discussing things, this is why someone like B.B. Warfield can say that the doctrine of the Trinity is on every page of the scripture. When you begin to work through these things, the third category, the works of God, those works that can only be done by the one true living God. In Colossians, we'll do this quickly, but in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the work of creation is attributed to the Son. God is the only one who can speak ex nihilo. He is the only one who spoke and things came into existence. That is a work of God. It can only be a work of God. And yet we have the Son being called the agent of creation. The same for the Spirit. We'll use this similarly. Job chapter 26, verse 13. The Word of God teaches us, by His Spirit, the heavens were made. Again, creation, the work of creation, being attached to the person of the Spirit. So you have names, you have attributes, you have works. And again, it goes on and on, sanctification, redemption. You just go through the works of God that are attributed to each person that only God can do. And then finally, you have the category of worship. The worship. If the scripture teaches us anything, it is that only God may be worshipped. We may not ascribe worship to any but God. And you have Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and who has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. As John is writing there and goes into that glorious vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, to him be glory and dominion. That belongs to God alone, and it is ascribed to the Son. We could look at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, who call upon the name. If that is not worship, what is it? Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you think of the Spirit in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 to 32. There you have described the sin of blasphemy. And you look at the definition of blasphemy, and blasphemy can only be done, a sin that can only be done against God. To blaspheme is to demean, to profane the name of God. By definition, that is what blasphemy is. And yet, interestingly, in Matthew chapter 12, 31 and 32, it's not just a generic statement of blasphemy, it is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The worship of God, blasphemy is the opposite. It is the profaning of. And there you have a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That it is possible to blaspheme, to profane, in terms of worship, the Spirit. And these are but snippets, as I said, from just to give you categories of working through this glorious doctrine. The names of God, the attributes of God, the works of God, the worship of God, that force us to come to the conclusion that this Yahweh, who has declared himself to be one, one in essence, take anything away and you don't have God anymore. One in essence. This essence is ascribed to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. And so as we think of the doctrine of the Trinity, I haven't explained how these things all fit together. I haven't explained all of those things. But what I have hopefully shown you this afternoon is the very thing that question answer 25 of the Heidelberg Catechism says, because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. One God, three persons. Where I want to end, and again I'll do this as briefly as I can, that we looked at the one God and we've looked at the three persons. But here's to end with a question. We come back to Isaiah 44. If we as creatures can't totally understand how these two realities relate, that is, the essence of God being one, and then you have three persons, then why has God told us anything of his Trinitarian nature? Why would he bother to tell us? And this is not a complete answer that I'm going to give you, but it is a very fascinating one to me, that not only has God promised to make himself known to us, and God is triune, so that is one reason, of course, for him to do it. But it is interesting to me that as you look at the passages of Scripture, Isaiah 44 being one of them, where you have the doctrine of the Trinity, or the three persons of the Trinity, in the same kind of passage. So as I said to you, you have here in 44, you have Yahweh pouring out Yahweh's Spirit and Redeemer, who is Yahweh, as separate from Yahweh. You have here three persons. And passages like the baptism, which is often a baptism of Jesus that often comes up, where you have God the Father speaking and the Son standing there and the Spirit coming down, or as we're going to see, Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul, when he talks about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, where you have those passages in a concentrated way speaking of the three persons of the Trinity, they are all focused on the work of redemption. They are all highlighting the work of redemption. Our redemption is the glorious work of our triune God. The passage that speaks so clearly of the Trinitarian work of God are the ones that speak of him in his triunity saving sinners. Isaiah 44, God the Father, Yahweh, O Jacob, my servant, thus says Yahweh who made you, God the Father has chosen Jeshua or Jacob. Right? Verse 2, fear not, O Jacob, fear not, O my people, my servant, and you, Jeshua, my whom I have chosen. There you have Yahweh choosing a people to save them, to reconcile them. And it is this Yahweh who is promised to pour out his Spirit like water on a thirsty land in the context of him choosing a people. And he does it in the name of his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, who is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. It's glorious in terms of what is being spoken here, God in his work of salvation. God the Father chooses. It is God the Spirit who is poured out, uniting us to who? The Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our redemption is Trinitarian. I mentioned to you Ephesians chapter 1, and I believe, as you look carefully in terms of the themes of Isaiah 44 and that which is promised in Isaiah 44, you read Paul's words in Ephesians 1, glorious chapter, favorite to many. When Paul is declaring there the glorious riches of God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ as saving a people, there is a direct connection between what we're looking at in Isaiah 44 and Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 5, Paul talks to us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. There you have the Father choosing, verses 3 to 5. He lavishes his blessings upon us. He seals us with the promised Holy Spirit, verse 8, verse 13. Verse 14, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of faith, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The pouring out of his Spirit. It's all done in the name of Jesus. It's all done in the name of Yahweh's Redeemer. Again, read the whole. I'm not going to. Read the whole first chapter of Ephesians and follow through with all of the language of Paul that talks about blessings, every spiritual blessing in him or into him or believing into him or through him or by him. It is Christ. It is the Lord's Redeemer who has been given. You have a glorious declaration of the Trinitarian nature of salvation. The Father chooses, the Spirit, the Son purchases, the Spirit applies. We're not explaining the intricacies of the essence of God, but God says, listen, I am one and I am three, and I am the God who has promised to redeem you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what gives us the audacity to take up a sermon that would have as its theme the Trinity? What would give us the audacity to write in a confession the doctrine of the Trinity, to be able to actually say that we can say something of the essence of God? It is that the doctrine of the Trinity that God has revealed to us in the Scriptures ultimately speaks to us of a God who is beyond comprehension. He is God and we are not, but who wants us to know him, the very essence of our redemption. We are never going to be more than a mosquito on the arm of God. We are not going to become God, ever. But God has chosen us in Christ Jesus to be applied by the Spirit to actually know him, to be known by him, to be able to rejoice in him, and to be blessed in him, as we were reminded this morning. The focus on the revelation of the Trinity in the Scripture is not so much philosophically describing for us how these things fit together. It is the glorious and grand declaration of God in his redemption, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, if you think about this confessionally, it certainly did not miss the minds of those who penned our confession or our confessions. If you think about Lord's Day 5, and what that begins, you understand the structure of Heidelberg better than I do. But why do you think there is this declaration of the Trinity in the context of the section of the Catechism that's dealing with deliverance? Salvation, right? Sin, salvation, service. The declaration of the Trinity is found very much in the section dealing with salvation, dealing with deliverance. For our God, our triune God, is a God full of grace and mercy. He is one who saves and who loves to save. And so it is ours not to delve into things beyond our pay grade as the church. It is not ours to figure out how these things philosophically work together. God has told us enough about himself that he is one in essence and three in person. That he is the great Redeemer, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are to bow before this one true living God in light of this redemption to worship and to praise him. It is an essential declaration of our faith. This is our God. It is the God who saved us, and it is the God that we are to worship. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God in heaven, we come once again to you, and we are reminded this afternoon that we are very much like that mosquito on our arm in the summer when it comes to our understanding of you. Too often, O Lord, we pretend to be able to comprehend you in your entirety. Too often, O Lord, we, in our pride, seek to give answers that are beyond us. Lord, we pray to forgive us for this. We pray for humility that would recognize that you are God and we are not, that we bow before your word, we believe that which you have said to us to be true. We thank you that you are one in your glorious essence and three in person. We bless you, Father, for choosing a people. We bless you, the Lord Jesus, for redeeming. And we bless you, Holy Spirit, for applying that redemption. We bow before you as your people, worshiping you, the one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our song of response, number 212. That's 212.